for this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Hello, this is Greg Cockcroft from the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service. And our first story today is entitled, Women Riding the Streets of Tehran on Motorbikes is the Latest Sign of Iran's Societal Change. This was written for and by the Associated Press. When Merat Bennam first gathered enough courage to ride her yellow scooter through the gridlock streets of Iran's capital to the coffee shop she runs, traffic wasn't her main worry. She instead girded herself for disapproving looks, verbal abuse, and even being stopped by the police for being a woman riding a motorbike in Tehran, something long frowned upon by hardliners and conservative clerics in Iran. But Bennam, age 38, found herself broadly accepted on the road and part of a wider reconsideration about women by women about societal expectations in Iran. It's not all-encompassing, particularly as hardline politicians call for laws on the hijab or headscarf to be enforced as Iran cracks down on intellectuals in the wake of the 12-day Iran-Israel war in June. But it does represent a change. It was a big deal for me, Bainam told the Associated Press after riding up to her cafe on a recent day. I didn't really know how to go about it. In the beginning, I was quite stressed. But gradually, the way people treated me and their reactions encouraged me a lot. Two things in the past prevented women from driving motorbikes or scooters. First of all, police regulations in Iran's Farsi language specifically refer to only mardan, or men, being able to obtain motorcycle licenses. It's a very gender-specific wording in Farsi, which broadly is a gender-neutral language grammatically. This issue is not a violation but a crime, and my colleagues will deal with these individuals, since none of these women currently have a driver's license, and we cannot act against the law, General Abulzavl Musavapur, Tehran's traffic police chief, said in a report carried by the semi-official ISNA news agency in September. Then there's the cultural aspect. While women can now hold jobs, political office, and a car license, since its 1979 Islamic Revolution, the country has imposed a strictly conservative Shiite Islam understanding of conduct by women. That includes Iran's mandatory hijab law, which sparked mass demonstrations in 2022 after the death of Mahsa Amini, who had allegedly been detained over not wearing a headscarf to the liking of authorities. In the beliefs of some conservative clerics and hardliners, a woman riding a scooter or a motorbike is tarujub, or excessive flaunting of her beauty, prohibited by Islam. Keeping proper covering for women while riding a motorcycle is very important, hardline lawmaker Mohammed Siraj told the semi-official ILNA news agency in September. A woman sitting on a motorcycle cannot maintain the modest attire expected of her, since both of her hands are occupied with the steering the vehicle and she is exposed to the wind. For many, the motorbike ban runs directly into the reality of Tehran's streets, crowded with an estimated over 4 million cars and another 4 million motorcycles on the road daily. For decades, women in the all-encompassing black chador could be seen riding side saddle on motorbikes driven by men. But after women began foregoing the hijab, more women began taking the risk and riding their motorbikes through Tehran as well, avoiding the congestion charges levied on cars that run over 20 million rial, or $20, a month. While still a small percentage of the overall traffic, their presence on the road has become more common. There is not any political manifesto or social agenda here, Ben Nam, said. It's just that since my workplace is downtown and I had to commute every day from the western neighborhood of Satarkhan, the traffic there and the parking issue, plus the traffic zone restrictions, were driving me crazy. But for others, it is a political issue. There's been speculation the administration of reformist President Masoud Pezeshkian, who campaigned on openness to the West before the war, may try to change the regulations to allow women to be licensed. Reformists, those who seek to change Iran's theocracy from within, have also called for the change. It's time to move past the invisible walls of cultural judgment and bureaucratic rules, the Sarga newspaper said in September. For women, riding a motorcycle is not just a way to commute, but a symbol of choice, independence, and equal presence in society. Benham says riding her motorbike also gave her the first positive interaction she's had with the police. For the first time, a police officer, well, actually a traffic officer, made me feel encouraged and safer. I could feel there was some kind of support, she said. Even the times they gave me warnings, they were technical ones, like where to park, not to do certain things, or to always wear a helmet. Our next story is a Religion News Service commentary titled Tolkien, Lewis, and the Problem of Christian in quote, arts. This is written by Carlos Campo, who is the CEO at the Museum of the Bible. When friends mention some new Christian artwork, movie, or novel, I confess my first thought is usually, I wonder how bad it is. It's not the artistic treatment of faith that discourages me. J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were profound storytellers whose narrative and their power to narrate was enhanced by their faith. But neither is commonly called a Christian writer, nor are their books limited to the Christian shelves of bookstores. To do so would be to diminish their reach. Art worth seeing or reading, in short, needs no qualifier. It stands and falls on excellence alone. Their faith places them squarely within one of the greatest narrative and literary traditions in history, that line of artists for whom the Bible is at the center of their education. But they never limited themselves to Christian texts. They immersed themselves in ancient languages, art, myths, parables, and plays. Tolkien went so far as to create his own languages and creation narrative in his The Silmarillion. Lewis created a world called Narnia that is so compelling to us, despite being crafted primarily for children, that we can't seem to help returning to it. They were profoundly accomplished readers, writers, and thinkers with a broad and abiding popularity, but an undeniably biblical imagination underpins their respective works. Tolkien drew deeply from the Bible in The Lord of the Rings. Frodo's burden of the One Ring and its power to overcome him symbolizes the darkness of sin. Gandalf's battle with the Balrog and return echoes Christ's death and resurrection, as found in the Gospel of John. And Galadriel's light given to Frodo echoes John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Aragorn, as the returning king, recalls the New Testament's book of Revelation, which portrays Christ as King of Kings, and Sam's hope in darkness reflects the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he discusses enduring present sufferings for future glory. Many other examples abound. In similar fashion, C.S. Lewis wove biblical themes throughout his Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan has often been seen as an image of Christ, willing to sacrifice himself in the haunting story of the first Narnia novel, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Aslan mirrors Christ's atonement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the words of John's Gospel. When he appears again to certain children of the Pevensey family, it is a haunting allusion to the resurrection described in the Gospel of Matthew. These are all books of children, but no less profound for that. They reflect the childlike faith that Jesus calls for in Matthew's Gospel. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Though Tolkien and Lewis were bound by friendship and faith, their creative and theological visions often diverged. Tolkien, a devout Catholic, distrusted allegory and preferred subcreation, worlds that hinted at divine truth without direct symbolism. Lewis, an Anglican apologist, embraced allegory, making Aslan a Christ figure whose actions overtly retold the gospel is a perfect example. Philosophically, Tolkien emphasized providence and myth as veiled truth, while Lewis emphasized clarity and accessibility of doctrine. Their tensions reveal a deeper harmony. God's truth can shine through both mythic subtlety and allegorical boldness, reminding us that divine beauty is not confined to a single style of expression. That tension and its harmony is part of the enduring appeal of their relationship for those who take faith and art seriously. It's why we've returned to their letters, their works, and even speculated about their friendship for so long. At the Museum of the Bible in Washington, an exhibition, Lewis and Tolkien, explores, among other things, their shared grounding in the beauty and solidity of Scripture, despite sometimes great suffering and personal difference. At the museum, we realized that too often Christians allow artworks' overt religious messaging to diminish their artistry. That is beginning to change. Streaming series such as The Chosen and House of David are receiving widespread acclaim because of their production quality and masterful storytelling. We know, because we have seen, that the Bible and deep religious faith can be the basis for great artistic work. Lewis and Tolkien stand as powerful contemporary examples of its enduring relevance. What remains is one of the few things in which I have an unshakable hope: the enduring power of the Bible and its capacity to shape lives and inspire profound art in those who love it. Next, Bible sales, keep growing, even as many Americans lose their religion. This was written by Bob Smetana for Religion News Service. Many Americans have lost faith in organized religion, but according to recent data, they still love the good book. As of September, Bible sales were up 11% this year over 2024, part of a continuing boom in Bible sales. That includes 2.4 million sold as of September of 2025 as part of a surge that coincided with the death of conservative Christian activist Charlie Kirk. According to data from Circana, a company that tracks book sales, all told, more than 18 million Bibles have been sold so far this year. Sales for Bibles have been steadily growing in the U.S. since 2021 and have set unprecedented annual sales records since 2022, Brenna Connor, an industry analyst at Circana BookScan, told Religion News Service in an email. 2024 marked a 20-year high for Bible sales in the U.S., and 2025 is on track to surpass these levels, underscoring the growing interest in religious content among U.S. consumers. Among the bestsellers are an economy version of the English Standard Bible, the top seller according to Circana, the Adventure Bible for Kids, and She Reads Truth Bible, named for an online community of Bible reading women. A pink giant print King James Version gift Bible has been a bestseller for years. And Donald Trump earned more than $1.3 million last year for endorsing a patriotic Bible named for country singer Lee Greenwood's song, God Bless the USA. While publishers can track how many Bibles are sold, they don't have demographic details of the buyers. But Tim Wildsmith, a former college campus minister, turned author and Bible YouTuber, wonders if the tumult of the last 5 years, from the COVID-19 pandemic to the current political polarization, is playing a role. With the world going crazy, he said, folks may be looking for something they can rely on. Part of me wonders if people are just looking for something to kind of settle themselves, that spiritual looking for peace, whatever you want to call it, he said. At the Christian Connection bookstore in Sycamore, Illinois, a town west of Chicago, the most popular version of the Bible is the New Living Translation, especially its editions that pair with a new app from Tyndale, the NLT's publisher. That translation is easy to read, and the app, known as Filament, makes it easy for readers to access study materials to help understand the text, said Kelly Malm, who runs the store with her mother. People want the readability, especially if they're new Christians, and if they're younger, they can use the app, she said. It's kind of a no-brainer situation for people. They've got a Bible and carry it around with them, and they don't have to necessarily grab a big study Bible. The store has been seen an uptick in sales since September, and at least one buyer said Kirk's death prompted them to go back to church, Mom said. She said that before September, she had no idea who Kirk was, but that God can take something terrible and redeem it. While most people who buy Bibles at the store are older, she has also seen an uptick in customers in their 30s and 40s. They've just found their faith, or they're coming back to it. Colton Burkhart, a freshman student at the University of Wisconsin-Whitewater, is on his third Bible, a MacArthur study Bible he bought last year after wearing out a previous edition. He has it filled with color tabs to help him find different topics, and he carries a color-coded chart for easy reference. Burkhart said he tried to read the Bible on his phone, but found it too distracting. I need something I can really read, he said, adding that he likes to write notes in his Bible and highlight verses he has read. Amy Simpson, the Bible publisher for Tyndale House Publishers, which publishes the NLT, said the company sells several hundred different editions of Bibles, often in different colors. She said no one kind of Bible is driving the growth of sales, but they are seeing growth across the board. That's one reason publishers offer so many kinds. Different versions can appeal to people of all ages. And having so many editions of the Bible has made it easier for publishers to keep up with demand, said Linda Boma, a HarperCollins Christian Publishing vice president and Bible publisher for Zondervan. If one version sells out, there are many other options. HarperCollins publishes 22 translations of the Bible in English and Spanish in hundreds of editions. Boma said Bible sales are up for all kinds, including kids' Bibles. She said the NIV Study Bible, which has been out for 40 years, has seen growth and recently passed 10 million copies sold. The Jesus Bible, an edition aimed at Gen Z readers, is also doing well, Boma said. She has seen data showing renewed interest in faith among younger folk, and some of that interest seems to be showing up in Bible sales. The American Bible Society's annual State of the Bible report found that about 41% of Americans qualify as Bible users, meaning they have read the Bible at least three times a year outside of church services. That's up from 38% last year, but down from 2021, when 50% of Americans fit that category. The report also found that 36% of Gen Z and 39% of millennials would qualify as Bible users, an increase for millennials over 2024, when 30% were identified as Bible users. Only 1 in 5 Americans would qualify as what the Bible Society calls scripture engaged, meaning the Bible has a major role in their lives. Jennifer Holleran, president of the ABS, said the boom in Bible sales offers a chance for churches to help congregants understand what they are reading. I'd go further to say churches have a real responsibility to steward this moment, not just educate, but to accompany new Bible readers along a journey of discovery, serving both as interpreters and companions in this pivotal moment, she told RNS in an email. Despite the boom in Bible sales, a recent survey from Gallup released November 13th found that less than half of Americans, around 49%, say religion is important to their lives, part of a continued documented decline in religiosity. Wildsmith said he first started hearing that people were buying more Bibles in 2020 during COVID. So he started reviewing Bibles on YouTube, hoping to help viewers find one that worked for them. His first review of a Crossway ESV heirloom single-column personal-sized Bible got more than 18,000 views, and he eventually launched a new career as a streamer. He now has more than 250,000 followers and more Bibles to review than he can keep up with. He eventually wrote a guide called Bible Translations for Everyone. Most of his audience consists of folks who have already read the Bible and are looking for something different, he said, but a growing number of them are new to it. The Bible boom, he said, has changed his life. If you had told me 5 years ago, when I was just kind of messing around, that this would actually be a job and something I could do, I would have thought you were crazy, Wildsmith said, but here we are. Next, Pope Leo's first papal trip signals desire to bridge Catholic-Orthodox divides, written by David I. Klein for a Religion News Service. Pope Leo XIV is set to touch down in Istanbul at the end of November before visiting Lebanon for his first international trip since his papal election in May. The pontiff will visit 8 cities from November 27th through December 2nd, sitting down with both political and faith leaders and leading masses for Catholic locals and pilgrims. Though Leo will first meet with Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and various religious leaders, one of the most significant aspects of his visit will be joint ceremonies with Bartholomew I, Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, and one of the Eastern Orthodox Christianity's chief spiritual leaders. The two together are slated to visit the Turkish city of İznik, once Greek-speaking Nicaea, that 1,700 years ago played host to the first ecumenical council. There, early church fathers determined some of Christianity's most basic doctrines, such as setting the date of Easter, explaining the Trinity, and clarifying the divinity of Jesus. It was agreed that Jesus was, quote, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, end quote, as reads the Nicene Creed, which many churches hold to be a fundamental declaration of Christian faith. The anniversary of Nicaea isn't just a historical moment. It's a symbol around which ecumenically minded leaders of both Orthodox and Catholic churches have continued to work on bridging the centuries-old divisions between the churches. The Pope and Patriarch standing together at Nicaea has been in the works for some time. Luca Raffetti, an Istanbul-based Catholic priest, told Religion News Service the trip was planned by Pope Francis, but delayed by his sickness and canceled by his death earlier this year. That it was chosen for Pope Leo's first apostolic international trip is a signal he will follow in Francis' footsteps in bridging relations with other churches, Raffetti said. To celebrate this moment is important because it is reminding us of our unity, said Raffetti, who stressed that the First Council of Nicaea which occurred only a few years after Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, predates divisions of most modern churches. Nicaea is important because it is basically the symbol, the creed, where every Christian is united. Now, Orthodox, Catholic, Syriacs, Armenians, everybody recognizes and accepts the Creed of Nicaea. One of the longest-standing disagreements between the Orthodox and Catholic churches is the inclusion of a single extra word, filioque, meaning the Son, in the Latin translation of the Creed, and not found in the Greek version used by Orthodox churches. However, building relations with the Vatican isn't something Bartholomew has shied away from since his enthronement in 1991. Samuel Noble, a scholar of Orthodox Christianity at Belgium's University of Liège, said in 1960s Patriarch Athenagoras served as an example for such cooperation. Patriarch Bartholomew and a lot of the leadership in Fener, or Turkey, still very much hold up to the example of Patriarch Athenagoras as sort of the ideal Patriarch of Constantinople, Noble said. In addition to this year being the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, November will be 60 years since the formalization of the Second Vatican Council, when Pope Paul VI and Athenagoras began the process of Catholic-Orthodox reconciliation. After the Second Vatican Council, the prospect changed completely, Rafati said. It turned from, let's convert the heretics, to, let's build together unity. Bartholomew has held that harmonious stance, even when it has put him at odds with other leaders in the Orthodox world, who have held more theological distance from Rome. What seems to be quite on their minds in Istanbul is also the intra-Orthodox significance of this, Noble said. We share spaces, we share resources, we pray together, he said. For most of the people on the ground, the people of God, they feel they belong to the same church. The difference between our church and the Orthodox world boils down to the authority of the Pope. But regardless of international and intra-church politics, for communities in Turkey, the interaction between the two of Christianity's most prominent figures is a welcome sign that reflects what's already happening in many churches. Rafiti said, in Istanbul, there's a huge density of cooperation among existing churches. We've run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. Be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Greg Cockcroft, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.